Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, chapter number 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses here in the first chapter of Joshua, and then just the opening phrase of Judges, chapter 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Joshua, chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua. Lord, we ask that you would impress upon us the reality that in this life we are engaged in a war. For us, it is not for cities and countries, but it is for hearts. And there's a war that rages in our own hearts. Who is going to rule? Who are we going to believe? And who will we follow? And every single one of us are so tempted to go our own way and to listen to our own laws. And over and over and over, you have demonstrated the authority of your word. And I pray that just this overview of this book today will give to us fresh encouragement to take you at your word, to be doubtful of ourselves, but confident in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've joined our church in the past 5 years or so, you might not know that we had a beloved youth pastor who had a profound impact upon our entire congregation. He was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease and died at a relatively young age. Our life as a congregation was impacted by this. I thought of that when I was reading the opening words of Judges after the death of Joshua. Because if you just launch into the reading of the book of Judges and try to study that, you would be lost as to the impact of this man Joshua and all of the things that took place in his life and through his life, and how that sets up your understanding for the book of Judges. So this morning we're going to do an overview of the book of Joshua. Yes, I'm going to preach one sermon through an entire book. Don't get used to it. Because in order to understand Judges, we've got to understand Joshua. And are there details that we need to know? Yes, but more than just the details and the historical background, which I love, there are encouragements, there are warnings in this book that are so needed for our soul. So I'm going to cover five things this morning. Number one, I'm just going to give you an overview. All right. Number two, we're going to look at what is the main message. What are the things that are emphasized throughout the book of Joshua? Number three, what are the takeaways? There's five takeaways from Joshua. Those five takeaways are just repeated over and over and over in the book of Judges. And that leads us into number four, how Joshua sets up our understanding of the book of Judges. And number five, most importantly, how does Joshua point to Christ? All right? Number one, here's an overview of the book. The book of Joshua is unsurprisingly about Joshua and his leadership of Israel, the conquest of the land of Canaan around 1400 BC. We are first introduced to Joshua in Exodus 17 when Joshua, under the authority of Moses, leads Israel to victory in her very first battle as a nation. Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. He and a guy by the name of Caleb are the only two of the 12 spies sent into the land of Canaan who come back with a good report. The other 10 spies came back with a very negative report. We can't do this. This will never work. And Joshua's like, ah, let's go. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, Israel is a people group, but she doesn't look like a nation because she doesn't have any land. Israel has come out of Egypt. She started in Egypt as a small clan or a tribe. She's grown to be a major people group. And while the book of Exodus showcases God as Redeemer who sets his people free, Joshua is about God as a warrior who fights for his people. So at the beginning of the book of Joshua, Israel has a leader and she has no land. At the end of the book of Joshua, she has land but no single leader. That is hugely important, as we'll see in the book of Judges. The book of Joshua has 24 chapters. Most of the action is in the first half of the book. So I've organized the book on the basis of you have action, chapters 1 through 12, and then you have administration in the second half. The second half of the book is a lot of detail that we're prone to skim over. But it is in the second half of the book that sets the stage for the book of Judges. So again, the first half is action of Joshua, second half administration. The book begins with the death of Moses and it ends with the death of Joshua. But in the beginning of Joshua, you have the sense of, oh no, Moses has died. What are we going to do? And at the beginning of the book of Judges, you have the sense of, oh no, Joshua has died. What are we going to do? So the book is aptly named Joshua because Joshua was the leader during the initial time that Israel entered the land of Canaan and accomplished a good bit of the conquest. So again, the book has 24 chapters. You know, that's less than half of the book of Genesis. This is the shortest book yet if you're going through the Old Testament in order. And yet, it takes five chapters for Israel to get into the land. Just to cross the Jordan takes five chapters for them to get in there. Now, keep in mind, under the leadership of Moses, Israel won a major military victory in the defeat of Sihon, the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. I have a map here that shows you that here on the east side of the Jordan River, all right, here's, I'm going to use my little handy dandy. There we go. See that? Here you got the Jordan River coming down here. This is the land of Canaan over here. On the east side, all of this territory was conquered by Moses. That gave to the nation of Israel a landing spot to find safety and refuge in, as well as a launching pad. It was also tempting for them to say, hey, why don't we just take this and be good with this? But God had given them the land of Canaan as well for them to take. So the fact that they were able to kind of regroup and get ready to launch this conquest of the land of Canaan was extremely troubling to the land of Canaan. Canaan was not one country. It was a whole series of nation states. And of course, the devastation that had happened to Egypt 40 years before was well known by these nation states. I mean, you think about it. Egypt was the superpower of its day. The Israelites and other people groups that Egypt had conquered, they were the source of Egypt's wealth. Egypt probably had a population of about 4 to 5 million people. Israel alone, the Israelites alone, were a population of about 2 million people. 2 million slaves for 4 to 5 million people. You can make a lot of money off of 2 million slaves, especially if your people group is only 4 to 5 million. Egypt became very wealthy because of Israel. Egypt was able to use that money to build big armies, to have big defenses. So here you have, in the history of the world, you have this superpower of Egypt, who all of a sudden, in world history, she drops off the map. She's not conquered by another country or an empire. There is no rising of another superpower that takes place. All of a sudden, according to world history, Egypt inexplicably, just all of a sudden, is gone. She is no longer a factor. And all of the neighbors of Egypt, whether it's the empire of Cush to the south, or it's these nation states in Canaan who lived in fear of their fire-breathing neighbor, they would know what had happened to Egypt. They would know that these plagues, whatever those were, wiped her out agriculturally. That her entire military force was destroyed in a crossing of a sea, and that she had lost all of her labor force. I mean, you think about this. The Israelites had been the slave labor for Egypt for hundreds of years. If you were an Egyptian, all you really had to worry about is what gym you were going to go to, what Starbucks you were going to pick that day, what salon you were going to be, where your tennis club was going to be. Those were your big choices. Everybody else was doing the hard work for you, and you were living off of that money that they were generating for you. And now, all of a sudden, if you want to eat, you've got to go plant the corn. How do you do that? You've never done that before. If you want to eat, you've got to go out and raise the cattle now. And so all of a sudden, Egypt went from the superpower to basically nothing. What I'm pointing out is the fact that these nation states in Canaan, they knew what had happened. They knew something extremely unusual had taken place by these slaves who were now forged into a nation, and they were on the move. And you better believe that those nation states, those kings in Jericho and Ai and elsewhere, they were keeping their eye on Israel and her movements. Rahab, who lived in Jericho, as much as said so. She told the spies from Israel, hey, we've heard about what happened in Egypt. We heard about the Red Sea. All of that is serious stuff. We're freaking out. You need to know that. And you can imagine what's going on in the minds of the kings and the nations of Canaan. How do we fight against this? And then when they find out that the Jordan River stopped flowing and the riverbank became dry so that the nation of Israel could march across dry land, and then it started flowing again. Man, what do you tell your Defense Department? That's basically the first five chapters. The actual battles that take place in the book of Joshua go from chapters 6 through 12. It's not that. It's not even the major section of the book. Just seven chapters that describe the actual conquest of the land. And three of those seven chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, deal with two cities, two battles, Jericho and Ai. Chapters 9 through 12 cover the conquest of the rest of the nation, beginning with the southern conquest and then the northern conquest. And so after a recap of all of those battles in chapter 12, chapter 13 lists the territories that still need to be conquered and then gives a detailed listing of how the land is supposed to be divided up. Now, if you're reading through the Bible and you get to that portion of Joshua, what happens? Your eyes start to glaze over, don't they? Because, oh man, all the action is over, and now we got all the stuff about boundary lines and all of that. It doesn't really matter to me. Well, that may not sound like a big deal to you. But this is like the reading of the will after the funeral. Because that's when you find out who gets what. And that is the point. This is not only a big deal in Joshua, but here we are over 3,000 years later, and this land that we're talking about in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, it is still a big deal. And you know why it's a big deal? Because Jesus is a big deal. And he's going to establish his capital city of his kingdom in Jerusalem. And of course, all of that is controversial, as we know. And so after the allotments of this land, the designations of the cities of refuge, the allotment of pasture lands for the Levites, the narrow avoidance of a major civil war over a misunderstanding, we come to the end of the book of Joshua, which is the final charge of Joshua, a renewal of the covenant, and Joshua's death. That's the book of Joshua. Number two. Here's the main points. Here's the things that we hear, we feel, the things that we just see that are emphasized over and over. One is leadership. Joshua's leadership is clearly established in this book. Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies who spied out the land of Canaan shortly after Israel had walked free out of Egypt. The rest of the spies were terrified over the size of the people and the strength of the fortifications. And in many cases, the fortifications were formidable. But Joshua and Caleb were not intimidated. They were ready to go 40 years before the book of Joshua. And now finally, the nation is ready. Joshua is now in charge, and he is an excellent leader. You see evidences of that throughout this book, and I've thrown up some of that for you there on the screen. But keep this in mind. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, later on David, were all leaders of Israel who did things that we would grimace at. But not Joshua, really. I mean, this entire book is a study of his remarkable leadership. He is faithful. He is obedient. He is determined all the way to the end. He never exploits his position for himself. And at the end, when he could leverage his position of influence for himself, he gives away his influence. One might fault him for not being more careful about the Gibeonite deception, but even then, he was shown to be a man of his word. Even a careful look at the initial disaster at Ai ends up enhancing Joshua's leadership as he takes the initiative to find out what the problem is. He addresses it with the entire nation. He receives God's directions then on Ai. He then leads in a successful battle. And whenever you see Joshua depicted in the battles, he's never in the back ordering the troops what to do. He is out front leading the charge. That's a leader. If you want to study leadership, study Joshua. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And at the end of the book, when he's handing out land to all of the tribes, if you look at the allotment that was given to Ephraim, it was not the largest allotment at all. He is just very fair and equitable in everything. There are no complaints recorded about him of playing favorites. There are no rebellions under his administration. He doesn't try to create a monarchy and give a job for his son. In fact, actually, there's no record of him being married, though he may have been. By the way, Jewish tradition says that he married Rahab. He could not have married Rahab. And anybody here who's under the age of 18 who can give me the answer as to why that is the case without Googling it or asking anybody else, I will give you a free book. First one who tells me that after the service is over. Don't shout out in the middle of this, all right? Following the dividing up of the land, Joshua gathers the people one last time. He gives them his final charge. He renews the covenant with them. And then he sends them to enjoy their inheritance and finish the job. Because you'll not enjoy what God has provided for you if you don't finish the job. What a leader. Second main point and emphasis of this book is conquest and covenant. They go together. Conquest and covenant. The nation is given a mission. Take the land that God has given you. But even though the land is a gift, they have to take possession of it in accordance with the terms that God has set forth. Those terms are His covenant. So that means that this conquest is driven by faith in God's word. Faith that is demonstrated in obedience. So the conquest has to be done in accordance with God's covenant. That's hugely important. So when the nation crossed over the Jordan and they're ready to take on the battles, God says, no, not yet. You're not going to begin the conquest until you obey My commandment regarding circumcision. Circumcision was the mark of that nation's separation unto God. They were not a nation free to do their own thing, whatever they wanted to do. They were under the authority of Yahweh. They were in relationship to Yahweh. And this relationship was functioning on the basis of a covenant. And the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And this command by God for all of the males to be circumcised had been ignored for the 40 years they were in the wilderness. And now God says to Joshua, you aren't going anywhere until you take care of this. Now, this is obviously a delicate issue to bring up in a sermon. And I have often wondered if God couldn't have found an easier way to address this. You know, like maybe a nose ring or ear piercing or something like that. Save me a bit of embarrassment. But when you think about it, I mean, God gets really personal with His people, doesn't He? He gives a very clear message by this Old Testament command. And that is this. You are all mine. Every part of you belongs to me. What people see and what they don't see. Your public life, your private life. It is all mine. And this event in Joshua chapter 5 is so important because it marked not only a renewal of the covenant of God, but they renamed that place Gilgal. Because in Hebrew, the word Gilgal is from a verb that means to roll. And in other words, there the reproach of Egypt was finally rolled away from them. The whole event, honestly, was a picture of salvation. Beautiful picture of that. And so it makes sense that after they obeyed God and they reaffirmed the covenant, that they celebrated the Passover for the very first time as a nation in their own land. They only had a sliver of it at that moment, but it was the beginning of much greater things. Another theme, another emphasis is remembering. Three times, chapters 5, 8, and 24, the covenant is renewed. Seven times, the nation sets up stone memorials throughout the land to remind the generations to come of all that God had done for them. Those seven stone memorials were set up, three of the times those seven stone memorials were set up was when the covenant was renewed. And what that means is that when we get into the book of Judges and we keep seeing how the people of Israel forgot about God, they forgot about God, they forgot about God. They had all of this evidence right there. They chose to ignore Him. Because those monuments are evidences of God's hand on them and over them, as well as in the case of Achan's monument. Here's a picture of what happens to those who rebel. So, those messages of Joshua really give then to us what I consider really the heart of this sermon this morning, and that is the five takeaways, because these are the sermons that you're going to hear over and over and over in Judges. These are the things that we need for our soul so much. These are the takeaways. Number one, God always keeps His promises. God told Abraham hundreds of years before, this land that you're walking in, this is for your people. God told Moses the same thing. And now, finally, when we are reading the book of Joshua, they finally get the land. Do you know? One of the greatest evidences that you can hold up to a friend or coworker who says, I'm not even sure I can believe in God. There's one word. Israel. How do you explain Israel without God? Now, getting the land took longer than what they initially thought, but God always keeps His promises. And because He always keeps His promises, God can be trusted. That means His Word can be trusted. And since His Word can be trusted, we are called to read it, study it, believe it, obey it. So when the Bible says in the book of Joshua that God called Joshua and the people to go around the city of Jericho every single day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, go around it 7 times, and then shout and blow the trumpets and the walls will fall down. I believe it. I absolutely believe it. And I fully recognize that that sounds, to our sophisticated ears, that sounds ridiculous. How on earth would that ever happen? Can you imagine being an Israelite? You think it's crazy from your perspective? How would you like to be one of the people called? How's this ever going to work out? This is nuts. Who ever heard of conquering a land like this? Oh, this will terrify them, yeah. I mean, you can hear all of that stuff going on. And that particular account has been savagely ridiculed through the years, as you can imagine. However, Jericho, like the cities of Lachish and Hazor, Jericho has been the subject of several generations of archaeology now. Jericho has the distinction of being what many consider to be the oldest city in the world whose archaeological remains are still available to study. This is a site you can visit that has history that goes back thousands of years. I mean, we think of an antique as being something that is 25 or 30 years old. I mean, this is thousands of years. And the studies that they're able to do, pretty impressive. So, a few years ago, the New York Times reported that, well, it looks as if the Bible's account of the fall of Jericho may actually have some validity to it after all. They've discovered a large amount of debris in this particular level of ground that's consistent with a huge destructive event that took place. And all we can say is, welcome to the party. It was never in doubt to us. And I don't need the New York Times to tell me that you can now believe it for me to believe it. I believe it. I don't care what the New York Times or anybody else says. It's what God says. He always keeps His promises. The issue isn't, is the Bible true? The issue is, are you going to acknowledge that God is and that God has spoken and that we are under the authority of His Word? Now, some of you who, and I'm grateful that you are, but you're here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You have heard the Word of God preached to you. You have heard how that Christ is your only hope, and that by faith alone in Christ alone, that is your only hope of salvation. And yet, I don't know, why do you hold out? Why do you resist? Why do you wait? God always keeps His promises. The issue of God keeping His promises is settled in the book of Joshua, but it's a message that's lost again and again in the book of Judges. Second takeaway. You cannot fight the enemies out there without first fighting the enemies in here. You can't address the enemies out there, if you don't address the enemies of your own heart, you know why? Because your sin, my sin, affects others. A lie from the pit of hell is the idea that it is my life. I can live it however I want. Your life affects others. After Israel's victory at Jericho, the nation was flying high. Their confidence was huge. God had done an incredible thing. And if this is a taste of how things were going to go for the rest of this conquest, well then, hey, let's go. Let's get this thing happening. Let's take care of the details. But the next battle was a disaster. And Israel suffered an embarrassing defeat. It would be as if your team had just knocked off the number one team in the nation and you guys weren't even ranked. And you were so jacked up that you now come up to your next game and you're playing a team that hasn't even won all season long and they beat you. What happened at the city of Ai was the consequence of some unresolved matters that had been hidden over in the Battle of Jericho. Because there was a man by the name of Achan who secretly took some things in the aftermath of the Battle of Jericho, things that God had banned. But Achan decided that God's law didn't apply to him. That was for everybody else. He could sin and get away with it. It was okay for him. I mean, besides that robe from Babylon was, and that wedge of gold, I mean, just think of all the good things he could do with that. And then the Battle of Ai took place. And 36 wives and or mothers lost husbands and sons that day because of Achan. 36 funerals because one man thought God wasn't serious about his word. As a child, I would read the story of Ai and I would get so angry at Achan. As a man, I've had to admit how many times I've been Achan. Number three, if God is for us, who can be against us? One of the sub-themes of Joshua, we saw it in the introduction of the book, be strong, be very courageous. It's a charge that's given to Joshua, then to the people. But we're called to be strong and courageous, not because we're strong, but because God is. And He's worthy of our trust, and He is the source of our courage. We do not need to fear if God is with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us. So in Joshua chapter 5, before the formal conquest begins, Joshua experiences what we call a theophany. He experiences a vision of God, the captain of the armies of the Lord, which is, honestly, it's Jesus who showed up. He showed up before Joshua. He appeared to Joshua. And Joshua is so overwhelmed with this appearance of God in the flesh that Joshua falls to the ground. And then Joshua asks a very important question. Whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on their side? And this captain answers by saying, I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over. I am the captain of the armies of the Lord. I have come. It's like, boom. Bench press that. I mean, that is such an awesome statement. And I think about that in terms of, all right, Joshua is called to take this nation of slaves into this land and take them over. The captain of the armies of the angelic host. I mean, here you have Jesus himself showing up saying, I'm here. Game over. I'm here. That's all that we need, folks. So I ask you, what makes you afraid? When are you so tempted to be terrified? And I'm not so much thinking about the circumstances, like being in the basement alone and someone turned the light on you, that kind of stuff, or having to stand up and speak in front of a bunch of people. All right, I want you to think deeper. I find what is a common thread to our fears is the fact that we find ourselves put into situations where we can't control the outcome. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. And we're afraid of that. We are afraid, aren't we, if we can't be God, if we can't be in control. Well, the reality is we can't be in control. God is, and we ought to be terrified if He isn't for us. Now, God was against the Canaanites, and they had reason to be terrified. He wasn't against them because they were Canaanites and God's racist. It's because they were in rebellion to God and refused to humble themselves. If I had time, I would love to preach on this, but I don't have time. Rahab was a Canaanite. Rahab was from the city of Jericho that had been placed under the ban by God. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute, and she and her family was saved in chapter 6, while Achan the Israelite and his family were executed in chapter 7. Why was God for Rahab, the prostitute, and He was against Achan the Israelite? Why did the one live and the other die? Trust. Rebellion. If you were to look at them and you would go, prostitute? Israelite? God looks at trust. Rebellion. Another takeaway would be, number 4, God plays for keeps. God is giving the land to His people. Not only blessing them, but He is at the same time, there's multiple purposes going on, using them as His hand of judgment against the wicked nations that had lived there. God explicitly said so, that He waited until the sins of the Canaanites had gotten up to this point, and then He launched. I think of that in terms of our own nation. Our nation lives in just rebellion to God. The sins of our nation are not being winked at by God. The bloodshed of abortion, for example, it enrages a holy God. God is serious about sin. He's not just serious about sin that's out there. He's serious about sin in here. And He's serious about judging sin. The Canaanites were notorious for their immorality and their fertility cults. The evidence of it was all over the place. The temples that they had been constructed, the carvings that were in the walls, the practices that the people indulged in, the evidence of that was everywhere. And the nation of Israel was marching right into it. There would be so many things that dads and moms would be tempted to hide their children's eyes from, and things they shouldn't see themselves. It would be very, very tempting for the nation to not only investigate what was going on, but to experiment a little bit, because God seems to be so narrow. But God does two things. He tells the people the reason why these nations are being displaced and in some cases utterly destroyed. And initially he says, don't take anything. It doesn't matter if it's a costly robe of Babylon. It doesn't matter if it's in a wedge of gold. It's more important to be pure than it is to be rich. The favor of God is not found in having things. It is being right before God. And so how could Achan so tragically and grievously be so stupid? He had seen so much. He had heard so much. He had experienced so much of God. But it is like us growing up with the gospel, being surrounded by it, hearing your mom and dad, you'll talk about it, bring you to church where you hear about it. It can be an enormous blessing if you believe it. But growing up with the gospel can be terrible if you think that somehow you intellectually knowing the gospel and others don't makes you better or privileged. If the gospel does not humble you, you don't understand the gospel. If you are not humble, if you are not afraid of trusting in yourself, if you are not teachable, if you don't have the spirit of a servant, if you are not gripped in your soul by the warnings of Scripture, then you don't look like a follower of Jesus, and you probably aren't. So wake up and smell the coffee. God plays for keeps. This is no game. It never has been. Which means, number five, the faithfulness of one generation does not guarantee the faithfulness of the next. In chapter 24, there are a series of warnings about following false gods. Joshua had no illusions that everything was fine. He knew, it seemed, that the battle in that sense is never over. Because every generation has to believe in God. Just because your parents believe doesn't mean you get a pass. People may cut you some slack at work or school because out of respect for your parents, but you cannot ride their coattails with God. And that issue in so many ways sets up judges. So number four, how does Joshua set up judges? Well, I think historically you can now understand Israel. Israel, in terms of how she is laid out, you can see that rather than just being one large nation, she is kind of like Canaan, a collection of states that are held together in a loose confederation. There are the tribes that are on the east side of Jordan. Well, the Jordan River didn't have these huge bridges that spanned it. And so it was very easy for those tribes to feel isolated from the other tribes. It was very easy because of the geography that was there for the different tribes to be isolated from the other tribes. And so for those tribes then to begin to think about our tribe and sticking with our kind, and you don't have anything to do with that kind, and everybody starts to do that which is right in their own eyes. Everybody's kind of to be loyal to their own. Everybody sticks together. We got to keep the land together. We got to marry amongst ourselves and all of that for those reasons. And everybody kind of just is in it for themselves, and nobody cares about anybody else. And you see that over and over showing itself up in Judges. And so a particular judge comes along who's from a particular tribe, and he is to help out the rest of the nation, and everybody else is going, I don't know if we're going to follow him or not. You know, he is from that other tribe. And the arrogance of all of that is replete throughout Judges. There's a lack of accountability. There's a lack of involvement that people have into one another's lives. Tribal rivalries arise. And the fact that idolatry, this blows your mind, idolatry was never fully eradicated even in the Israelites coming out of Egypt. At the end of the book, Joshua is pleading with the people, get rid of the idols, would you? What good have they done for Canaan? Makes no sense. Here they are. And they never get rid of the idols, and the idolatry keeps tripping them up and tripping them up. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, idolatry keeps tripping them up until, honestly, it's not until the Babylonian captivity when idolatry, it just seems finally, now the Jews are finally pretty much done with idolatry. Hundreds and hundreds of years. Can't you see all that God has done for you? And you go out and worship other gods. Isn't that our story? As we were singing this morning, Lord, I need you. What was that next line? Every hour, I need you. That is how we have to live. Because if we don't live every hour of being dependent upon God, we have hearts that want to go after idols. Particularly the idol of trusting ourselves. And I'm done with this. Number five. How Joshua points to Christ. First of all, by his name. Joshua is Hebrew for it's Yeshua. Yeshua means Yahweh is my salvation. And Yeshua is in Aramaic is Jesus. The name Jesus is the same as Joshua. Yeshua is salvation. Or Yahweh is salvation. So when the angel Gabriel told Joseph, you're going to call his name Jesus, he gave Joseph the reason for that. Why? Because he is going to save his people from their sins. Like Joshua, who was the human agent that brought salvation and help to Israel in conquering the land, Jesus is the agent who brings salvation and help for people all over the world being conquered from sin. Joshua points to Christ. He also took God at His word, and He never wavered even against all odds. God gave to Joshua a very unusual battle plan for Jericho. It was military folly. Who would have thought that this would work? Who would have thought that a king dying on a cross as a condemned criminal, rejected by his own people, would work for our ultimate victory? But Jesus, like Joshua, took his Father's word, never wavered, lived a life we could not live. And then Jesus died the death we could not die. And what looked to be certain defeat was revealed in the end to be ultimate victory. For the death that Jesus died was the perfect and complete payment of sin for every single person who would ever believe in Him. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead was the ultimate statement from the Father that the check had cleared the bank. The payment was made in full. Joshua points to Jesus in that Joshua used the success of his victory to share the spoils of war with others. At the end of his life, Joshua hands out the land. Joshua gives the final charge. Joshua then fades away and goes into his own home before he dies. It's very similar in the history of our country of what George Washington did. He rescued this nation. He could have been king. He had the loyalty of the nation, but instead he walked away. Even after reluctantly being president, he walked away, and term limits ended up being imposed. And in so doing, he shared his authority with others. Well, Christ is not going to walk away because he's truly the king. But what does he do? He uses his ultimate victory and all that he has gained to share with us the spoils of victory. That's the church. The final way is that he completed his mission. For Joshua, like Jesus, his life was marked by struggle, but he never quit. He did what he was called to do. So did Christ. And that's how we're called to live. He completed his mission on earth. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now for us, we're not done. We're not finished. We still battle, although the war's been won. We battle with confidence, knowing that our struggle will be successful. So the message of Joshua that you and I need to hear, the message that the book of Judges people did not hear, is that don't quit. Don't quit. You keep digging. You keep fighting. It's the message of the book of Hebrews. Press on. There will be a time to rest. That time is not now. In this life we struggle, and in our struggle we lean on Christ. In May of 1945, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of England, enjoyed an approval rating of 83%. Have you ever heard of any politician other than Putin and Kim Jong-un who has enjoyed a approval rating of 83%? If you know what I mean. Churchill came to office in 1940 at perhaps the darkest hour of England's history, led them to victory over Hitler and the Axis powers in World War II. It is difficult to imagine how anyone else could have done what he did. He was the leader of the Conservative Party. He was the beloved hero. And in the elections of 1945, his party was decimated by the Labour Party. It's inexplicable. It was a landslide. And the Labour Party ended up with an enormous advantage in the House of Commons. The guy had an 83% approval rating and his party gets obliterated. How do you explain that? There were a number of factors, actually, but one of them was simply this. The people of England, as much as they loved Churchill, they were tired. They were weary of war. They were weary of war while Churchill saw the threat of Stalin. He saw the threat of communism, and the people didn't care. As long as it was over in Eastern Europe, as long as it's just Poland, who cares? Really? And we know it in our own land. Politicians criticize war. They promise to bring all the troops home only to discover there's some really evil people in this world. And they want to destroy us. And if we bring all of our troops home in order to save a few dollars, we'll be breaking our promises to our friends and essentially just giving them over.
In terms of the world, war is a terrible fact of life, but it is a fact of life. Well, the book of Joshua begins with excitement. It begins with soldiers poised, ready to go into battle. And it ends with a weary reality check. The generation that fought the battles knew the price of conquest because they paid it. And the second generation was about to find out it's not done. And they want it to be done. Instead of entering undiscovered and uninhabited lands, they come into a land that was already possessed, a land that was already claimed. The job to dispossess those people who were there was hard. When you fight people who are on their home turf, it's hard. They knew that it would be a cost, and they got tired of paying the cost. The elders who outlived Joshua, they had the same blood of Joshua running in their veins. It was a long battle. I want to read to you what one elder recently said. I've wanted to leave this church many times. All the talk about battling sin and serving others, people keeping me accountable, people who are sinful themselves. But I realize this is exactly the point, because I'm still sinful and I want to be done with sin. Sounds like a war-weary soldier, doesn't it? I'm weary with the war. I've done my deployment, I think. I just want to go home. I don't want to fight anymore. I just want to sit down. I want to watch a football game. I want to go fishing. I want to go golfing. I want to sleep in. I want to cut my grass. I want to wash my car. I want to play with my kids. I'm done with war. We can relate. The elder goes on. But I need the accountability, the modeling, the care, the love, the attention. My flesh hates it all. But apart from all this, I probably would have divorced my wife, and then a second, and then a third, and never lived with my children. God shows His grace and care for me through His church. So that's the message of Joshua. Be strong. Be courageous. Press on because of what God has already done and is going to do. If you're an unbeliever here, you've never come to faith in Christ, I wonder how you respond to all of this. There's a lot of history in the Bible. I hope that you see that the way the Bible unpacks history is as His story. It unpacks history in a profound way because it unpacks our hearts in so doing. And you need to see your heart. You need to see you have no hope of forgiveness, of being right before God apart from Christ. And you need to see how everything in the Bible points to Christ, because He alone is your Savior. If you are a follower of Christ, I hope that you can see the fight is worth it. It's worth it. Jesus is worth believing. He's worth following. He's worth trusting. And you may be weary. I'm sure you are. It's a good battle. It's worth fighting. Let's stand together. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God, unless You raise us up for this battle, we will wear out. Unless You give us grace to be humble and grace to acknowledge how much we need You, we will trust in ourselves and we will make an absolute mess of things. Unless You help us to see how desperate we are, what needs we have, will not understand how much we need Christ. Open our eyes to what You have provided. Open our eyes to the nature of the battle. Help us to say to the struggle, struggle, come with me. It's okay. We're not home yet. But today, we take another step closer. God, give us that grace. And may our study in the book of Judges just remind us over and over and over of our need to trust You every hour. Every hour we need You, God. Every hour. And right now we need You. And 10 minutes from now, when we're walking to our cars and tempted to engage in the rest of the day and the week, remind us. We need You. We can't even finish this day on our own. We need You. In Jesus' name we pray. And for His glory we live. Amen.